Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. I want to speak today on the subject of the power of a decision. There are three great calls to decide that I want to urge for our consideration this morning. The first is found in the book of Joshua, which we read earlier, where Joshua gathers the people of God at Shechem. Shechem is significant because it was there that the covenant was first extended to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And so Joshua is taking the people of God back to the location of that place where the covenant was first made with the people of God. And it is there that he is calling upon them to reaffirm the covenant. And we read this. Now, therefore, Joshua says to them, upon the completion of the conquest of the promised land and the fulfillment of the promises of God, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. In other words, you can't have it both ways. You can't serve your old gods and idols. God, our God, is not the kind of God who will tolerate rivals. You must dispense with them. You must eliminate them. You must rid yourselves of them and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. It's got to be one or the other. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the emphasis here is you must choose. There's a decision that has to be made. What will you do? And he calls them to such a decision. The second example is in 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. Elijah is on Mount Carmel at a time of national crisis. Jezebel and her husband Ahab have sought to rid the land of the worship of Jehovah and to replace biblical religion with the religion of Baal, the religion of the Canaanites. And so Elijah has arranged for this great confrontation on Mount Carmel. And he addresses the people in verse 20 in this way. He says, how long will you hesitate between two options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Again, there's no middle ground. It must be one or the other. This is not a God who will tolerate rivals. As Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. What fellowship has light with darkness? The apostles repeat. You must choose. How long will you hesitate? In other words, there's a decision that must be made, and you must make it. There comes a time when you must decide. And there's something valuable and important in making that decision. And then in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching the conclusion of his sermon on Pentecost Sunday, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the people cry out in verse 37, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to the crowd, repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So he promises them the fulfillment of the promises of God, of the forgiveness of sins, of the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he calls them to repent and says in verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He calls them to a decision to repent and to be saved and to turn to Christ. I want us to think about the power and necessity of a decision. And I like to do so because I think that there's a sense in which we may be guilty of underestimating the importance of a decision. And what makes me think that we might be guilty of underestimating the importance of decisions is the observation that often in our churches that we see a kind of passivity, a kind of indifference, a kind of lukewarm and nominal kind of profession of faith in Christ. We see it among long-time attenders and long-time members, but we also see it, maybe even especially see it, amongst the young. We see a kind of superficiality, a kind of shallow reception of the word. And if you'll remember Jesus' parable of the sower, he warned that when the seed is cast on shallow soil, that eventually the concerns of the word and the concerns of the world, rather, and the pursuit of riches will choke out the word so that it will not prosper. And I think that we see both at each end, amongst those who have been here for a while, and those who are new and to the faith, and who are growing up in the church and around the things of God, we see something of a lack of love for Christ, and very little in the way of zeal for Christ, and not much in the way of a burden for the lost. And I think it's been understandable that we have been slow to call for a decision. We recoil, we who are Calvinists, from any hint of Arminianism. That's a thing especially abhorrent to us, that we should be suspected of being Arminian in our theology, and we've been right to distance ourselves from the errors of a host of Arminian evangelists, going back to Finney and Moody and Billy Sunday and others who have, quite frankly, have used manipulative techniques, emotional coercion in order to produce decisions. They even speak of decisional regeneration, as though you were born again by a decision rather than being born again by the sovereign initiative of the Spirit of God. And at times, these evangelists have more resembled in their techniques the tricks of the propagandists rather than the preaching of the prophets. And so we have understandably avoided their errors and have been slow to call for decisions. I know of some churches where they actually list decisions. Baptisms, professions of faith, decisions. That is a thing that Calvinists don't ever want to be identified with. And yet, I would also make the observation that decisions matter, both negatively and positively. For example, from a variety of areas of life. For example, in the area of courtship. A couple are progressing in their courtship, and they're always in turmoil, and they're always fighting and struggling with each other, and things are always in an unsettled state, and tensions are running high, and then a decision is made to marry, and it all evens out. All of that just vanishes with a puff. And harmony, unity, peace comes into the relationship. Why? Because a decision has been made. That they have stepped over the line and made a commitment. And that resolved what was undermining the relationship. But say also negatively from the same realm, there seems to be a line that people cross in the dissolution of their marriages, and also when married people are involved in affairs. There seems to be a line that they cross over. And once they cross over that line, and whether it's been a conscious decision or more of a subconscious decision, it's almost as though you are dealing with another person. They have made a decision, and there is no going back, and you've lost them for a decade. And maybe for a lifetime. There's some power in a decision. And they may have been wavering and wondering what they were going to do, and they were in turmoil, and then they just sell out to the dissolution of the marriage or to the affair, and they're gone. And you will not retrieve them. Not for some long period of time, if ever. Decisions matter. May of 1940, England was wavering in the balance as to whether or not the Battle of France should be followed by the Battle of Britain. And there was some serious discussion of making peace with Mr. Hitler. And it was really one man, Winston Churchill, who rallied the nation and led the nation into making the decision to fight on. to the end, no matter what, in the landing fields and in the beaches and so forth. We will never surrender, he declared. He led the nation to make a decision, and it effectively ended the debate. And the war was continued with the full powers of the British Empire. I think I've observed the same thing in the cults. Again, an individual may be wavering between Christianity and its orthodox expressions and the new group with the charismatic leader, the cult, the sect. And they're intrigued by that person, and they're torn between their ancestral faith, the faith in which they were reared, and the new group that has emerged with a very appealing and attractive leader. And at some point, they cross a line. They make a decision, whether it's conscious or subconscious. They cross a line, and virtually, their eyes glaze over, and you cannot retrieve them. There seems to be no going back, and you've lost them again. It's a similar in marriage. You've lost them for 5, 10 years. There's a power in that decision that they make. Likewise with people's habits and addictions. Somewhere in the process of becoming an addict or habitually involved in destructive behavior, there's a decision that's made where a person abandons himself or herself to that which gives them temporary pleasure, but in the long run is destructive. So my point is that there is power in decisions. That decisions matter. Decisions count. Decisions are important. And we're making decisions all the time, consciously and subconsciously. We are deciding. And there are times when it is valuable to bring the decision to the forefront, to hold it before the faces of the people. And that's what we see here. Joshua is saying to the people of God, choose now whom you will serve. Elijah is saying, quit hesitating. Choose. Peter is saying, repent. And turn to Christ. Now is the time. Today is the day. As in the words of the Psalm 95 and verse 8, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. So there are times to press for a decision and to say to ourselves, let's get off the fence. Let's quit trying to have our foot in both worlds. Let's quit trying to serve God and mammon. Let's quit trying, as the apostles warned that we cannot, to be a friend of the world and at the same time be a friend of God. Let's quit trying to have it both ways. Let's quit hesitating between the options. And do what? Repent, believe, and follow Christ. Let's develop those thoughts one at a time. Let's repent. It's no accident that you're here today. This is all in the plan and the purposes of God, that everybody that is here today. It's meant that you should be here. It's part of the divine purpose and plan that you are sitting here this morning so that you might consider what? So that you might consider what idols there are that are still in your heart. What lusts that are still in your heart and that have taken you captive and that you are in effect, if not in reality, in effect bowing down and worshiping and preventing you from knowing the true and the living God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It may be a very subtle idol or lust from which repentance is necessary. It may be pride. It may be the desire for autonomy and a resistance to the authority of God and His Word. It may be the desire for power, or the desire for comfort, or the desire for pleasure. It may be the desire for prestige or for popularity or to have a certain reputation. I remember a fellow that was in seminary with not in seminary rather, but in college with me. I've mentioned him before, and he stands out as an example that I will never forget, because in the midst of a fraternity, he made a very dramatic conversion to Christ and out excelled us all in his zeal for the gospel for a number of months. And then he went home for spring break, and then he came back, and he quit coming to any of our Bible studies or meetings or church or anything. And so we asked him what was happening, what was going on. And his answer was that he'd gone home and thought about it, and he felt like that college was a time for fun, and that he would really regret it one day if he didn't have all the fun, experience all the pleasures that he could in the world of fraternity, sorority, row, and all the parties. He'd regret it one day, look back and suffer because of all the things that he'd miss out on that he didn't indulge. Now, what I appreciated about what he said is at least he was honest about it. I suspect that there's far more of us who are in church Sunday by Sunday, who are under the ministry of the Word, who've been brought up in the church, who've been hearing the Christian message for years and years and years, who really are harboring the same sorts of thoughts, who really are hesitating, who really will not decisively choose for Christ, who have our feet in both worlds because we're just not willing to give up the sins of the flesh, the idols of our hearts, the lusts that consume us, be they ever so subtle. What that college boy was saying was that was his God. Pleasure was. Or maybe it's something more obvious, some soul-destroying sin that's our idol, like drugs or alcohol or adultery or a life of thievery and deception and lies, something that has grown, that started very small and has perhaps grown beyond the point of our ability to control. If that's the case, either one of those cases, whether or not our idols are subtle or our idols are obvious and controlling, what is it that we're to do today? Well, what we're to do is what the apostle says that we're to do, and what the prophet says that we're to do, and what God says that we're to do. What's that? Repent. Repent of our idols. Repent of our lusts. Turn, forsake our ways. Decide, choose. The people before the apostle Peter said, "What shall we do?" His answer was, "Repent." And admit our wrongdoing. And acknowledge our waywardness and confess our sins. And repent and abandon our idols and our lusts, which, by the way, cannot deliver. They're counterfeits. They promise that which they will never provide. Because what we really seek, whether it's pleasure or comfort or delight, is to be found only in knowing the one true and living God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Decisions are important. They can exert a decisive influence over whole decades of our lives, if not indeed our whole lives. So what decision is necessary? That we repent. Young people, repent. College people, repent. Singles, repent. Young marrieds, repent. The middle age, the elderly. What's the Bible's message? What's the gospel message? Repent. Turn from your ways. Acknowledge your sin. And profess the righteousness of our holy God. Second, believe. From Acts 16, again the question is asked by the Philippian jailer, what is he to do? What must I do to be saved, he asks. And the Apostle Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. In John's prologue, we are promised that to as many as received him, To them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as believe. Receive and believe are synonyms. They're two ways of describing the same thing. Receive him into your life. Receive him into your heart. Receive him as Savior and Lord. That is to believe that he is all that he says that he is, and that he has done all that he says he has done, and that he is who he is. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so believe that he is the Son of God, and God the Son, the Word that was in the beginning with God, and who was God, and who became flesh and dwelt among us, and whose glory we beheld. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you believe that, everything has to change. Is that not right? You know, there's no room for moderation when it comes to Christianity. These things cannot be partially true. Christianity is either a hoax, and Jesus is one of the worst cult-like figures to ever have been born on this planet for all that he claimed was true of himself, or Christianity is true and Christ is all that he said he is. And if that is the case, then there's no room for nominal Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. There's no middle ground. There's no room to equivocate. There's no way to have a foot in both worlds. If Jesus is who he says he is, Son of God and God the Son, then what must I do? Believe. And to believe is to receive. Believe that that cross was not some tragic accident of history. It was not just the brutal execution of a prophetic figure in the first century under Roman rule in Palestine. That cross was a blood sacrifice, sufficient payment received by God for the sins of the whole world. That's very difficult to believe. That's an extraordinary claim to make, that the death of a first century Jew is received by Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, as payment for the sins of the whole world. But that's what the Christian faith says. That's what we preach. That's what we teach. And if Jesus says what he says about himself, and if what he says is true, what are we to do? Believe. Believe that the tomb was empty. Believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Believe that he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Believe and abandon your doubts. See, I think a lot of our doubts are doubts of convenience. I do believe there are honest questions raised by honest people. I do believe that there is a struggle that we all more or less undergo in overcoming the questions that we have about miracles and the supernatural and the truthfulness and inspiration and authority of Scripture and the various questions that are raised by the Scripture. But I also believe that most doubts are doubts of convenience, not motivated by deep intellectual questions, and therefore not accompanied by serious investigation at all. You see, if a doubt's a serious doubt, then you really dig in. You say, look, these are momentous questions that are being raised. I need to really look into this. I need to see how the Christian community has responded over the centuries to the various questions that are raised. I need to know how these objections are answered. And so a process of serious investigation is entered. That's not typically what you see. What you see instead, typically, is doubts as excuses for resistance to Christian claims based upon morality and ethics and social concerns. In other words, I really don't want to face the change that would have to take place in my life. I really don't want to give up the way of life that I'm living. I don't want to give up my habits and my addictions and my pleasures and my self-centered and self-gratifying approach to life. I don't want to give those things up. And so I hide instead behind the claim that there are all these serious objections, when really they're not very serious to us. We've not even taken the time to look into them. We've not really sought answers. And instead we're hiding. And there's a time that comes in our lives when we have to acknowledge that either what the Bible says is true or it is not. And that either Jesus is the Savior of the world or He is not. And either the cross is the central event of human history or it is not. In other words, we need to decide. And some of us need to banish our doubts and dismiss them for what they are, as excuses that are barriers to real Christian commitment. And there's a decision that we make, at some point in the progression from genuine and authentic doubts to answers where we give up the game of entertaining and harboring doubts that we have been toying with, and recognize the reality of the options. Either this is true or it is not. It cannot be partially true. There's no ground for moderation, and we must decide. That's not what I call you to this morning. Decide. Dismiss your doubts and determine to believe that Jesus is who He says He is, that the cross is what the Bible claims it is, and that the Scriptures are true. And determine to live your life upon that basis. Believe. This is truth. This is reality. And then third, follow Him. There comes a time when we must decide, and the decision that we have to make is to repent and to believe and to follow Him. We leave the mental activity of repentance and belief and enter the practical reality of following. Matthew 4:18, Jesus said to His disciples, "Follow Me." That's the basic command of Christian discipleship. You leave your nets behind and you follow Me. You say, well, where do I follow Him? To where do I go? Where is He going to lead? The answer is we don't know where He's going to lead. And that, in fact, is beside the point. The point is you're being called to follow, and that following Jesus means following wherever He leads. And I know what it is as a teenager to fear that it's going to lead to Outer Mongolia or Central Congo or some primitive place with a grass hut and a dirt floor, and it may. And the point is, in real Christian discipleship, that has to be faced. Because the command to follow Jesus is without qualification. It can't be negotiated. It can't be altered. It is an act of absolute surrender to Jesus as Lord. And that's why Jesus says in another place, if anyone would come after Me, you want to be My disciple, let him deny himself, take up your cross, and follow Me. There's no mistaking what's meant by the imagery of taking up the cross and self-denial, because Jesus then adds, if you would save your life, you will lose it. You want to hold on to your life, the life that you want to live, all of your prerogatives, what you want to become and to experience and to enjoy, you want to cling to that, you're going to lose your soul. But if you want to save your life, then you must lose it. You lose it all, you give it all up, you abandon yourself to the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's the reality, that's the decision. Maybe you've been coming here to church year in and year out, and you've never really thought about what it is that you are being asked to do, what is involved in this. Now, we need, of course, to always be clear about what God has done, because that's primary and in the foremost. And what He has done in Christ Jesus is provided a Savior for the sins of the world, which is yours if you will repent and believe and follow. That is the response that is called for. And by the grace of God, you are able to respond and accountable to respond and will be judged one day on the basis of how you have responded to the call of Jesus to follow him. And Jesus adds, I think, a very important qualifying question. When he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Lose your life to gain it. Cling to your life, you lose it. He then says, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see, that's what's at stake. You could gain the whole world. That's better than most of us are going to do, frankly. We won't gain the whole world. But you could, if you could gain the whole world, and as a result of doing so, lose your own soul, would it be worth it? What is worth the value of your soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? Do you see what's at stake? It is your soul, your eternity, that is at stake. And there isn't anything in this whole world or the whole world together that is as valuable as one single soul, and in particular for you, for as valuable as your soul. You know, today could be the most important day of your life right here this morning, because you're listening to a call to decide. You're being asked to make a decision, and if you make that decision, the decision itself will be transforming. There's power in decisions. If you make that decision, it will change the rest of your life. Today, the psalm says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as did the people of God in the wilderness. Decide today to leave the idols and the lusts behind, those idols of comfort and success and acceptance and pleasure. The Holy Spirit may be dealing with you right now, pricking your conscience, disturbing your comfort, calling you to himself, calling you to repent and to believe and to follow Jesus. And I'm not going to have an altar call. And I will not call you forward the way the Arminian evangelists do. But what I will do, and what I think is proper to do, is to urge you to deal with God now in your pew. Do not delay. Do not hesitate. Do not say later. Do not say, let me think about this some more. How about tomorrow? Maybe next week. Let me urge you, do not delay. But deal with God as you must deal with him, one-on-one in your heart and in your pew. And decide that you will repent of your idols and lusts, that you will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will abandon and leave all else behind and follow him unconditionally. In total and abject surrender, as we pray together.